I want to read the scripture this morning from the Revised Standard Version. Colossians chapter 3, the first 17 verses. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices, and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. May God the Holy Spirit, who authored these words, cause them to break in upon our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You bow with me in prayer, please. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A letter in the mail this week said something like this: you told us last Sunday morning we should repent. How do we repent? I'm sure that this is one of the weaknesses of the preaching ministry, to admonish people to do something without telling them how to do it, bringing about a kind of frustration so that people are moved to do what they are told to do, but they don't know how. And this letter, this question, is very much in order, because there is no word in the Bible, perhaps, more greatly understood than the word repentance. What does it mean to repent? Well, it means more than remorse for sin. It means more than simply being sorry for failure. Remorse, no matter how deep, can simply be fear of consequences, of the loss of one's reputation if he were found out. Sorrow for sin can be nothing more than this, and that is the antithesis of repentance. As a matter of fact, whenever a, quote, convert doesn't hold out, quote, from a Billy Graham crusade or any other evangelistic crusade, one who has gone forward in the midst maybe of great emotion and made some sort of a decision and was even counseled at the close and doesn't hold out, the problem is not with the evangelist or with evangelism, but that he really didn't repent. He was sorry of his sin and ashamed of it, and he wanted to live differently. And so he decided there at the altar, as we call it, to turn over a new leaf. That's not repentance. The word means literally to change one's mind and attitude. To reconsider. To think differently than I have been thinking about life and God. It means to turn around. It means to stop running away from God and start following Him. It means to quit living as though this life on this side of the grave is primary, and if there's anything on the other side, I'll take my chances. And to realize that this life is preparatory for what lies beyond, and to live on that basis. Repentance is not so much emotional as it is volitional. It's a choice. It's a decision that one makes. You remember that John the Baptist preached repentance as a precursor to Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And you remember, it is recorded in the third chapter of Matthew, beginning at the seventh verse, that when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, he rebuked them. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Now what John was saying is this: God can create a new human being, a new child of Abraham, from a stone, easier than he can make a man change his heart. God can create a new Jew more easily than he can make an old one repent of his sin and his godlessness. Now the attitude of these Pharisees and Sadducees was that it was the Gentiles who needed repentance and forgiveness, not themselves. Because after all, weren't they children of Abraham? This is another way of saying that judgment begins at the house of God. And if there's going to be repentance in America, it will begin with God's people, not with Skid Row, not with the red light district. It will begin in the church. We are the ones who must repent, who must decide that we're weary of living for self and we want to live for God, that we're tired of a life that's oriented around things and materialism, and we want our lives oriented around the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we deliberately choose to turn our back on the things that we counted so important, which are finite and temporal, and we give ourselves to the things that are important, which are infinite and eternal. That's repentance. And until we repent in the United States of America, nothing else we do will be constructive, so far as the real problem in the world is concerned. Now, actually, this introduces the message of the morning. This is not so much a sermon as it is reflection. I trust that as I speak this morning, the atmosphere may be as though we are thinking together about these things. I want to remind you that what I'm saying this morning has been burning in my soul for at least 2 months. Therefore, I do not preach as though you need it, and I don't. Frankly, I've had it, and still do. We need it. The theme is the you in church. And of course, it's a pun in the topic. Lifting the central letter out of the word church, which is you, the letter you, and applying it to you, Y-O-U. The you in church. And we must begin by realizing that the Church of Jesus Christ is not the building in which we meet, or the organization called the Presbyterian denomination, or any other denomination. That the Church of Jesus Christ is composed of you and those like you who have found faith in Christ, who have been baptized into this organism, this living body of which Jesus Christ is the head. This body which literally encircles the globe and numbers in its membership every language and race and color. That when you and I disperse this morning and leave the sanctuary empty, the church doesn't remain here. The church goes where you go. It's in your house, in your community, in your office, where you are. There the church is. And this building is just the place we gather in order to equip ourselves to go to fulfill the ministry we have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. The you in church is the church. It is not something that is outside ourselves, as though we do something for the church or the church does something for us. We are the church. You are the church. This truth be realized afresh. Now, I want to ask a very provocative, penetrating, and I trust disturbing question. And I'm going to probe deeply. And please remember that by the truth I speak this morning, I have been probed. Suppose all the members of this church were just like you. What kind of a church would it be? If your life or mine were the norm, the standard for this congregation, how effective would we be as a congregation? If people followed your example, and someone is, what kind of Christians would they be? Is it safe for someone to be like you, or dangerous? Now, this is a legitimate question, because nothing is clearer in the Scriptures than the importance of each individual member of the church in the body. Indeed, the indispensability of each member of the body. We say, somewhat glibly, a chain is as strong as its weakest link. We know what we mean. The question is, how much would the Church of Jesus Christ suffer if everybody in her were the kind of a person you are? Or how much would she prosper? What if everybody followed Jesus Christ the way you follow Him? Heeded His word as you do. Kept it. Obeyed it. Lived it. What if everybody took his faith as seriously as you take yours? What if everybody read his Bible as often as you read your Bible? How well oriented in the Word of God would the Church of Jesus Christ be? What if everyone prayed like you pray? How much prayer incense would rise up to the throne of God? How much support would the missionaries around the world have by the prayer of God's people if people prayed like you pray for missionaries? What if your dedication, your commitment, were universally true of this congregation? Where would we be? Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What if everybody responded to that admonition of Paul's as you respond to it? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything you do, do to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Supposing everybody else did as much to the glory of God as you do, how would He be glorified? Supposing all Christians attended the stated meetings of the congregation of the church as you attend them. Suppose everybody put a priority on the work of Christ and His kingdom in terms of His giving that you put on it. Suppose everybody in the church gave the same amount proportionately to his income that you give to the church of Christ, to the work of Christ. Would it thrive or would it die? Some years ago, not too many, the U.S. Chamber of Commerce published a little report which said that the average church member in the United States gives 64 cents a week to church. And a Boston preacher, I don't know how he knew this, but a Boston preacher pointed out that this is less than a cocktail. The average church member gives less to his church a week than a man spends for one drink at a bar. I was interested in the president's address in Houston, Texas, as he was pointing out that the space budget for this year is greater than the 8 years previously to 1961, over $5 billion. Then he added, parenthetically, but we spend more for cigars and cigarettes a year than that. That cuts it down to size, doesn't it? Supposing all Christians gave to the work of Christ and His kingdom of God enterprise the way you give. Would anything ever be accomplished for Christ?
Would there be a missionary anywhere in the field? Could the church itself survive if everybody gave as you gave? Well, what if every Christian lived the kind of a life you live? Manifested the same Christian virtues? If the reputation of Jesus Christ depended on everybody being like you are, what kind of a reputation would Christ have in the world? If everyone were as selfless as you are, as honest as you are, as kind as you are, as loving as you. Suppose all the members of the body of Christ cared for one another like you care for anybody in the body of Christ. Suppose that everyone bore your concern for those outside of Christ. In your own home. Wes Sauter, in reporting to the officers at Brigade yesterday, told us about one mother who, when he spoke to her about her boy coming to Brigade on Monday nights here at the church, said, "Well, I'm happy if my boy wants to go to Brigade, but I'm not going to do anything about getting him there. Just so I don't have to do anything to get him there, he can go." What if all fathers and mothers were the kind of a father and mother you are, concerned for the spiritual welfare of their children as you are? What if all Christians were as interested in seeing their neighbors brought to Christ as you are, their friends, their colleagues? What if all Christians were as concerned about bearing witness for Christ at home and in their community, at their club and on their job as you bear? What if everybody were just like you in the church? What kind of a church would it be? All right, comparisons are odious. And the Holy Spirit is most discriminating. And there are none so individualistic in His dealing with men as the Spirit of God. And each has his place. And none of us is like any of the rest of us. God planned it that way. But suppose all of us were in relation to what we ought to be in Christ's body, what you are, in relation to what you ought to be. What would happen in the church? We need to repent. We need to get away from this terrible infection of our sick society that we can abdicate our responsibility and somebody else is going to carry it out. This is what's wrong with our America today. This is what's wrong with our world. Let George do it. Let George do it. We need to repent. Let us pray. Father in heaven, our world is sick, and we're part of its sickness. And we ask Thee to help us, to forgive us, to bring us to repentance. Lord, beginning with me, I pray that we may be the church Thou wouldst have us to be in every microscopic detail in this crucial hour of history. When Christian leadership, Christian courage, Christian holiness, Christian integrity, Christian courage is so desperately necessary. Oh God, take us individually and collectively and destroy those things in our lives that are hindering us and grieving the Holy Ghost and rendering the influence of the church innocuous. Oh God, forgive us. Bind us by the Holy Spirit. Mold and fashion our lives according to the image of the Son of God. Bring us to the place of unconditional surrender to Christ's Lordship. We ask this for Christ's sake, for the sake of our world, for our sake.